For those of you that have bulletins, you'll notice a change here. As we go on, but it says, walk worthy of the Lord. Colossians 1, 1 through 23. That seems like a pipe dream right now. I'm not sure we're going to get there. When I was working on this throughout the week, that seemed like a good working title. Walk worthy of the Lord, and it's what's printed in your bulletins. But the more I say it, the more unattainable it feels. Actually, walk worthy of the Lord. Understand, when I chose it, I'd been examining and really kind of immersing myself in this prayer that Paul writes for this church, much like this prayer Kevin and Lisa has for us. And part of that prayer is found in verse 10. I know I'm going out of order, and that bugs some of you, but in chapter 1, verse 10, it says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And that's a cool prayer. It's really my prayer for you. It's my prayer for me, or us as a church. But I thought, as a title, it was a little bit intimidating. It also gave a sense that we can be worthy of that, like we deserve what the Lord has given to us, or those things that we've received from God. So, new title to this morning's message, something way easier. Hopefully I'm not lowering the bar too much, but I've changed the title to this: Knowing the Will of God and How to Walk in It. Sounds simple? I hope you're all much more comfortable now seeing that. And just to make sure that we're communicating and on the same page, how many in our physical audience this morning, not those of you on your honeymoon watching online, but in our physical audience, how many of you guys have ever asked this question? Actually, either of these two questions. How do I know God's will for my life? And how do I know God's will for this decision in my life? Anybody ask either of these two questions ever in their life before? Okay. I would say just about everyone, probably even those that refuse to lift their hands. The majority, anyways, have asked that question. And I'm confident if you guys are church people and that you've asked that question before, then you already know, right? You've received the answer. So this should be easy. Our growth group homework this week should be a breeze. But before we get started, would you guys pray for me, pray for me too. I probably went to bed this morning when some of you got up, but pray with me for the brand new Christian, or maybe somebody watching online that doesn't quite know the will of God for every nook and cranny of their life, okay? There's some out there like that. So pray with me. Father, we do thank you. Lord, we rejoice for the testimony that's given this morning of what you're doing here in Old Town. And we do pray for Caleb and Audrey and Miles and Ava, Lord, as they are embarking on a new adventure, a new ministry, part of their calling, Lord, which you've ordained for their lives long ago, that this would be a time of blessing. Lord, a time of rest after all of the excitement of a wedding and being with friends and family. Lord, that this would be a time to focus on them and you, Lord, as you chart their course for the rest of their lives. And Lord, as we read in your word this morning, it's our prayer that you'd speak to us, guide us and direct us in your will, Lord, as a church and as individuals making up that church. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm glad and I'm thankful that Pastor Jim has been in the book of Philippians. I hope he is too, but that he's been in Philippians at the same time that we're starting the book of Colossians. And not just because he covered a lot of the hard parts last week about the, or a couple of weeks ago about the preeminence of Christ, and that I was going to have to cover today in detail. He covered a lot of that. But really, because these two letters stand in sharp contrast to one another. They give us a comparison to one another. They were written to very, very different cities, very different audiences. As Pastor Jim has told us, the city of Philippi was a Roman colony. In many ways, it was really considered a miniature Rome, very, very culturally advanced, especially in comparison to all of the other cities around it geographically. Paul planted that church. He spent time there. We know of at least two confirmed visits there, and there was probably more. The letter that we're beginning this morning was written to the Church of Jesus Christ in a little place called Colossae, to a church that Paul did not plant, and we find out later in this letter that he probably never, ever even went there. If you turn, some of you guys have got maps in your Bibles. If you turn to the back of your Bible, I didn't put one up on there. I've tried that before, but they're usually too little for you to see. But if you look in the maps in the back of your Bibles and either look at maybe the missionary journeys of Paul, or some of you have, I have in my Bible, a big blown-up map of Asia Minor and modern-day Turkey, that area. Find it. If you look at that map, modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor, there's a section there that's called Phrygia. You guys see that? Any of you see Colossae? Yeah, zero hands in the house. Yeah? Colossae? Wow. It's so tiny that on all of my Bible maps, it's not there. It's so small. So I mention Phrygia because it's a small little place kind of within that region. And what I love about that it's not even on most of your maps, is that this little church mattered to Paul. And more significantly, it mattered to God so much that the letter that Paul wrote to this church has been retained in the scriptures throughout the ages. The super most simple outline I can give you guys for the letter, you note takers, is chapters 1 and 2 cover doctrine, and chapters 3 and 4 are about our practical living in light of that doctrine. So I mentioned Pastor Jim talking about the theology and deity of Jesus Christ, God becoming man, or what theologians call the incarnation. What we need to understand about the incarnation is that in the incarnation, there is no loss of deity, only the addition of humanity. Okay? There's no loss of deity, only the addition of humanity. So Jesus was no less God when he walked on the earth, right? He was 100% God and 100% man. I think Pastor Jim referred to him as the God-man. So you hear that and you say, okay, 100% God, 100% man. Pastor Brian, your math doesn't add up. I know, in our minds. I know the truth of what God has said. I know the truth of what God did. And I don't know how he did it, other than that he's God. So Pastor Jim also talked about something called the kenosis, or the self-emptying of Jesus. And that's a difficult thing to understand, probably better described as the setting aside of his heavenly privileges, like veiling his glory that he talked about. It's different than setting aside his deity. Right? He didn't set aside his godliness. Jesus did not do that. Always remember again, biblical theology tells us that in the incarnation there is no loss of deity, only the addition of humanity. So Philippians, the contrast between these two books, Philippians emphasizes the kenosis, or the self-emptying of Jesus to come and be a servant king to mankind, right? Come down and serve us like a maggot, I think you said. Colossians emphasizes what theologians, we're going to get away from this theology stuff because I can see what it's doing, okay? But Colossians emphasizes what theologians call the pleroma. And some of you guys can dive off on this in your growth groups. But meaning that in Jesus, we have the totality and the fullness of the Godhead in Jesus Christ. When we get to chapter 2, we're going to see this verse. In verse 9, it says, "For in him," talking about Jesus, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Right? In physical form when Jesus was on the earth. So I just point that out as a beginning to this book, because in this tiny, tiny little letter to a tiny little church that Paul never went to, there is some huge theology in this book. And rather than get bogged down in it on Sunday mornings as we go through it, we'll just touch on it as we go. Okay, but if you've got an interest and you want to talk more about it, let's talk about it. What I want to do as we go through this letter is emphasize what it means for us today, you know, how this stuff ties into our life. So one other thing of importance to mention, some of you that have studied, some of you I know and are really excited about this, but study ahead, like when you know that we're going to be in a book and study to prepare for your growth groups. Some of you guys have heard of what's referred to often as the Colossian heresy. Okay, that there was a mess theologically going on in Colossae. Can you turn me up just a little bit? I'm having trouble hearing myself. There's all kinds of speculation as to what that was, that Colossian heresy. Many say that it was Gnosticism. We've talked about that before. I won't go into a whole bunch of detail on what that is. But think of it as a separation of the flesh and the spirit. Okay, under Gnosticism, the flesh is bad, the flesh is evil, and the spirit is good, but they're separate. Okay, so what you do in the flesh, no matter how wicked or evil thing that it is, doesn't affect your spiritual life. It's a lie. It's a heresy. It's a lie from hell. In fact, there's a deviated form of it referred to oftentimes as Christian Gnosticism, which is just a bigger deceptive lie from hell. So truthfully, despite what theologians say, we don't really know what that heresy was, what the mess was, because what we have in our Bibles is the response to it. Right, the answers or the solutions to that. So we know that their theology was messed up somehow. Probably some form of mysticism has been combined or creeped into the church there. Probably some legalistic Judaism had blended in with Christianity. But what we have is the solution, not the problem. So Paul lays out proper Christian theology, proper Christian doctrine here. Okay, you guys ready to get away from that? Verse 1. He begins, as he does his books, with an introduction to them. Verse 1, gentlemen, help me out. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Pretty standard, typical beginning, but Paul begins, unlike our letters today, unlike Kevin and Lisa's card here, he begins by saying, here's who this is from. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So not only does he identify himself, but he begins by giving the authority under which he writes to them. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, not by the election of man or having earned a degree, but by the will of God. I am having some annoying ads pop up here. It's never happened. In Timothy, he says, it's Paul is almost sort of name dropping Timothy, this young pastor who's not an apostle, but there's evidence that Timothy had been to this church or they were familiar with Timothy. So to the saints and faithful brethren, he says, Same people. He's not differentiating there. To the saints and faithful brethren, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As an apostle, Paul is a spokesman for God, and he gives a greeting from God. Leading us into verse 3. He says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now again, I don't want to get buried into the weeds here, but this little book that you might be tempted to just skip over in your studies or read through devotionally in a day, again, it is so deep in theology. So the issue that has been at hand in this church, in this verse, Paul's dropping a sledgehammer on those that were deceived with this mysticism and following these diverted ways, because he's giving thanks for them directly to God the Father. And the Gnostics didn't believe in our sinful flesh that you could address God the Father directly. You'd have to direct one of his subordinates or address one of a lower God or something like that. So as he's greeting them in the name of the Lord, he's also tweaking some of them with correct theology. So he's doing this as an apostle in the will of God, but notice how much this little church matters to Paul, right? He doesn't say, hey, I've heard about you guys, or I heard things were a mess. Paul says, we give thanks for you, and we always pray for you. And why would Paul be so thankful for this little church? Let's read in verse 4. He begins to tell us. He says, since we heard of your faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, and of your love for all the saints. And I just want to pause there, and then we'll move a little faster through this. But he says, your faith in Jesus Christ. And then what else does he say? And of your love for all the saints. Because a genuine faith in Jesus Christ should always lead us to a love for our fellow saints. Remember we talked about last week, the armor of God, needing to know our king and know the soldiers that we're fighting with. And I've heard many times in my walk with Christ, oh, I'm into Jesus, but Christians bug me. Or I don't want to do the fellowship thing. Or I don't need to go to church. Or I don't need to gather with others or do a growth group or any of those things. And I know there's problems with Christians. But if that's your heart, I would re-examine your relationship with Jesus. As just another example, another reminder of that in his words. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Verse 5 says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, so this is probably who planted this church, we don't know that for sure, and brought this message, brought this news to Paul about what was going on there. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, that's what minister means, or supposed to mean, servant. Verse 8, he says, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So again, your faith in Jesus Christ results in this incredible, genuine love for all the saints. And then in verse 9, we come to what it is I really want to focus on today for us, as far as practically. For this reason, he says, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He says, we don't cease to pray for you. We pray for you always, and we ask that you're not going to need that armor that I talked about in order to stand. That's our prayer for you. Or, you know what, we pray for you guys, and we pray that you will not have any problems, not have any ailments, that every election that you vote in will turn out exactly as you want it to. That's not what Paul says to him. Paul knows there's the mess, And it's a church he hasn't been to, a church he hasn't taught at. And his prayer for them is they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's enough. Like, if they've got that, everything else will work out. Right? Paul tells them why when we get to verse 10, where he begins to explain to them, if they can know God's will experientially, what's that mean? Just in case you're distracted. If you can know God's will experientially in your own life, right? What was that? Live it. Yeah, live out God's will. So if you can know God's will experientially and walk in his will, then there are four things that they can expect to see in their lives from this, if I'm reading this right. The first one, in verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every way. Now, if you get your growth group homework, there's a little outline on the front. You can fill in the blanks there. Really, that's just to get you guys in the habit of start taking notes if you're not doing that. But that you may walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every way. And if I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, shouldn't that be the goal? That someday, when I'm face to face with him, or you're face to face with him, that we're going to hear him say, this is my son, or this is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. Right? Well done, good and faithful servant. Don't you want to hear that from the Lord? That's his prayer. And then the second part of this verse, second part of verse 10, says that we would be fruitful in every good work. That good stuff would happen because Jesus saved you. That our lives will have mattered in the end. That fruit will have been established as a result of our walk with Christ. That the kingdom of God will have grown and be blessed because of the work that we do as a result of knowing the will of God and walking in it. Does that make sense? So the last part of our verse, increasing or growing in the knowledge of God. And see, there's a cyclical, circular component to this, however that goes. The more I walk in God's will, the more I know God and his will. And I know it sounds like I got the cart before the horse there. But as God reveals his will to us, and then we walk in it, or we obey it, we do what he's telling us to do, then the next steps come. You know, he reveals more and more of himself to us, and he reveals more and more of his will to us. Now, when God reveals a little bit of his will to us, some of us don't move or we don't do anything because we want to know the play from the very beginning to the very end. Right? God, what does this mean, this thing that you're telling me to do? What's the next step and where does it all lead? And if God doesn't reveal from beginning to end to us, we do nothing. You know, but you'll often find that when we aren't obedient in what he gives us, he doesn't give us the next play. Why would he when we haven't obeyed what he's given us already? I used an example a few weeks ago, if you guys remember, of a parent and a child, where the child kept violating curfew over and over again. Anybody remember? Jim does. God bless you, brother. The child is asking the parent, where should I take the car tonight? You know, should I go down to this party at the beach, or should I go to this after-hours concert out of state? And the parent responds, car, what car? You don't have any car. You know, you haven't been following the rules. You haven't been doing what I say. So you've ignored what I've already given you. Why would I give you more? And there's aspects of that. There's aspects of God's will that are very, very clear in his word. And when we were talking about that, I shared one with you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. It says, for this is the will of God. Pretty clear? This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you would be set apart, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. So you don't abstain from sexual immorality, or the various forms of it, why would you expect God to reveal more of his will for you? Why would you expect God to bless if you don't honor him and what he's given you? So the key to knowing God's will, and I know you guys already know all this, what God's will is for your life, what God's will is in this decision maybe that you're facing, but the key to knowing God's will and walking in what he is walking in what he's already revealed to us, particularly in his word and obeying it or walking in it. And I know that might sound simple, but the secret to knowing God is not studying theology. And listen to all of what I say before you flip out about what I say. The secret to knowing God's will and walking at it, and that's often revealed in his word, and in his word he reveals more and more of himself to us, but knowing God's will is not found in just being a Bible scholar. Right? There have been a number of Bible scholars. And I'm a fan of studying the Bible. You guys know I'm painfully working towards a master's degree in biblical studies and theology. But in that, even in that study, I've come across a ton of Bible scholars that know a ton of stuff about the Bible that I'm convinced don't know God. Don't know the God of the Bible. So the key to knowing God's will and walking in it, and as we do, he reveals more and more of himself to us. I said there was four, right? So if you haven't followed with me, the first one, that they would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Two, that we would be fruitful in every good work. These are the four benefits of it. That we would be increasing in the knowledge of God. And then verse 11, that we would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. So Paul's prayer for this little church was some kind of messed up theology or heresy going on, was just that they would know God's will. Because if they could just know God's will, then they will see these four things occurring in their lives, and everything else would work itself out. So if Paul thought it was important for this little church to know God's will, and God chose to include it in our Bibles, listen, I really believe this, so that on October 9th, 2022, our little church in Old Town, Maine, would turn to this page and read it, is probably important for us. So what I want to look at today, again, is digging in a little deeper into how to know God's will. And as a foundation for you new Christians, and as a reminder to you old Christians, and just some practical advice to any of you that have ever asked, how do I know God's will for this decision? And maybe you didn't receive a perfect and complete answer to the question, let's start with this. So three things, you note takers, and hopefully I'll get to all three, but three things you should know about discovering God's will. Okay, the first one, and now all these, can you see those X's and O's on my slides? It took me forever to find that, but see, it looks like a game plan being drawn out there. So the first one is God's will is more like a game plan than a blueprint. Someone's mocking me. But you might remember a couple of weeks ago when we were in Ephesians 5 and I was talking about marriage, and I referred to that more than once as God's blueprint for marriage. Remember that? So, and I did that because God gives us very specific instructions there for the roles of the husband, the husband's responsibilities. He gives us specific instructions directed to the wives. And when we were first starting a church here, for several years I worked for Nicole's father. He had an electrical business at the time, and one of my responsibilities for that was doing bids for different jobs for the company. As a part of that process, I would get a copy of the blueprints that an engineer or maybe several engineers in a firm had drawn up. And then along with those blueprints would be a booklet I say booklet, a stack of paper called the specifications. And those were the details of what was on the blueprint. So if we were bidding the electrical work on, say, a new school, a great big new facility, and I looked at the blueprints and there was, I count them all up, and there's 27 rooms in this school. And I think, well, this school's going to be in Maine, and it's winter most of the time in Maine, and it's dark in the winter, right? So they're probably going to need lights. So there's 27 rooms, I'm going to order 27 lights. And they're teaching in this classrooms, and the teacher might want to plug in a laptop computer or maybe a projector. So they're going to need a receptacle in every room. So there's 27 rooms, I'm going to order 27 lights and 27 receptacles. And that should do it. It wouldn't work, right? You have to look at those plans, and you have to read those specifications, and look at the lighting control systems, right? Because some of them, as light comes in, it adjusts the light in the rooms. And we would have to look at the interior lighting and the exterior lighting and the poles in the parking lot. And we would have to bid that job specifically to the blueprints and specifications for that job. And some of us look at God's will like that, that it's a blueprint with no margins whatsoever. It's God's will that I marry this particular person. It's God's will that I work in this particular place, that I work in this particular position in that place. It's God's will that I order this for lunch rather than that for lunch, that I turn right at this intersection. It's God's will that I never, ever have a cat in my home, you know? One of the problems with that kind of rigid thinking about God's will is when we believe that God's will is drawn out like a set of blueprints and specifications, is that when we pray and pray and pray for all the details and God doesn't reveal all of them to us, then we do what? Usually nothing. We just remain stagnant. Nothing at all. We get stuck in what in law enforcement we call analysis paralysis. Right? We're just waiting. God, my old car no longer works. And you've given me a job, and you've given me the financial ability to buy another car to get to work, but you haven't told me what color, God. Or whether I should lease or whether I should buy. Or what size engine my car should have, or should I get the heated seats or not? And see, thinking that God's will is like a blueprint instead of a game plan can cause us to do nothing. So how is a game plan different? With a game plan, there's lots of different options, right? As long as we stay within the rules of the game. You guys can see my X's and O's up there. So let's use football as an example this morning. If you've got a football team and you've got a really, really strong defense and you're facing a super tough opponent, you're going to study that opponent and you're going to decide on a game plan, right? What your approach to that game is going to be. And in a situation like that, you might say, you know what, we're going to run the ball a lot. We're going to take advantage of our really tough defense to try to hold them to a few points, and we're going to run the ball and that way run time off the clock and try to limit how much they have the ball. So, the coin is flipped. You lose the coin toss. So you've got to kick off to that other team. You kick the ball, they receive the ball, and they start running down the field, and you guys miss the tackle, and on the opening play, they score a touchdown. You get the ball back. Second down, you run the ball, and it's fumbled. The other team picks up the ball and again runs it back all the way for a touchdown. Not looking good so far, is it? Next possession, you run the ball all four downs, and you lose yardage. So you never get out of your own end of the field. They get the ball, and they kick a field goal. Next possession, your fullback fumbles. They run it back again. That's another touchdown. It's at 24 to nothing at this point. So what do you do? Down 24 to nothing? Shut off the Patriots game, right? At least this season. No, but you look at that, and you had a game plan, and things aren't going exactly as you thought they might. What do? Change the game plan, right? Stay within the rules, but it's time to throw the ball, right? Time to get some points on the board. So most of the time, God's will works a whole lot more like a game plan than it does a blueprint. There's an exception to that rule when sometimes God does give us very specific play to run, right? Or a very specific blueprint. For example, I know that the Lord has called me to be a pastor teacher. Specifically, here, right? There are thousands of churches across this country that I could serve at. Not that they'd want me, but there's thousands of places that I could go and do that. But I know, I've heard very clearly from the Lord and had it confirmed recently that this is where I'm supposed to be, okay? So most of the time, though, in life, God's will is more like a game plan than a blueprint. Have you guys heard God's will is more like a highway than a tightrope? You know, stay within the lines. As long as you're following him, you have some choice there. So it's important to know. I know I've spent some time on it. Wow, have I spent some time on it. Because when you're thinking of God's will as a blueprint and specifications and things aren't going perfectly, a lot of times we think that we've made a mistake or we've gone off the track and we're not following God's will, so we quit or we stop or we back up or we do nothing. When really, God just wants us to change the play. There's been a closed door. We're to look for an open one. So I can see that the clock is ticking. I wanted to give you some examples from Paul's life, real situations in the life of the Apostle Paul. And rather than turn there, let me just tell you about a couple of them, okay? The first of them is found in Acts chapter 13, first three or four verses there. You can jot this down. Maybe look at these before your growth group because a lot of our homework is on the will of God. But it's found in Acts chapter 13. Here's the situation there. Okay, there's a group of guys and they are praying. Actually, they're fasting and praying, the word says. And the whole idea of their gathering and praying to the Lord and fasting is, Lord, what are we to do next? And in that situation, God gives them very specific details. He says, okay, out of this group, take a smaller group. Actually, take Barnabas and Saul. Sometimes Paul is referred to as Saul. Take these two dudes and send them out on a short-term mission trip. And send them to this very specific place. And that's an example of God being very clear, giving them a specific play. If you turn ahead a few chapters in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, I think this one starts around verse 6. It's really the same deal. A group of guys seeking the Lord. Paul, again, the Apostle Paul, who's writing this stuff, by the way, ought to be in tune with God's will, praying, Lord, where do we go next? What do we do next? And here's the answer that they get. Where's my cricket when I need it? Have you ever got that answer from God? Lord, what is your will for me? What is your will for this decision that I need to make? I know that's the answer that they got because if you look at it, they say, well, maybe we're supposed to go to Asia. And then you read down through there, and it says, but the Holy Spirit forbid them to go to Asia. And then if you keep reading, one of the guys in the group, again, is the Apostle Paul, somebody who ought to know about discerning the Lord's will. So it's not like they just, okay, Asia wasn't it, and then they go to the right place. Then it tells us that they decided to go, or tried to go, to a place called Bithynia. But then it says the Holy Spirit forbid them to go there too. So then they go to Troas, and in the night Paul receives this vision of a man calling from Macedonia. So they decide to go there and see if the Lord opens that door. So sometimes that's the game plan of discovering God's will, is just seeing what doors he opens and which doors he closes. It takes a lot of pressure off, really. One more, and we will look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Some of you guys might remember this when we went through that. It's the last chapter in 1 Corinthians. And you may not see the striking relevance there and discerning God's will, but I really like this passage because, again, it's the Apostle Paul. And I don't always know what the Lord's will is next or what he has just ahead. But he begins this, 1 Corinthians 16, starting in verse 5. It says, "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia." Sounds pretty self-assured or spirit-assured, maybe, right? Paul knows what he's doing. He knows where he's going. Sounds pretty confident. And then look at the rest of this with me. Verse 6, it says, "And it may be that I will remain, or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey," where? "Wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I" what? "I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost." So far too many of us run into obstacles when we are actually walking in God's will, and we fear that we're outside of God's will, even though we're well within the rules, and we just stop. Nicole and I, you guys know, spend a lot of time hiking together. And we discovered long ago, we joke about this often, but oftentimes on our way back to the truck, we're going uphill. And that doesn't seem right, does it? In a perfect world, you get out of the truck and you climb the mountain, you go up the mountain, and then on the way back, it's all downhill, right? But just because we're heading up the mountain and we come to a valley doesn't mean that we're going the wrong way. And in the same way, when we're heading back to the truck, if we come to a hill, it doesn't mean that we're off track and going the wrong direction. Neither does it mean that we're out of God's will when we experience those things. So first thing I said, there was three things. God's will is more like a game plan than a blueprint. The second thing, it is more important how you live than where you live. I use the example, I mentioned it earlier today, but I used the example a few weeks ago about that one specific person that you have to marry. And then what happens if one person in the world makes a mistake and messes it up for everybody else? Right? But and sometimes we think of that as to where we live. You know, there's all kinds of places in the country that we could live that are within the Lord's will, as long as we're being responsible and taking care of our commitments. There are some exceptions of that. For example, God says, "I want you in this church," or "I want you to care for your aging parents, so you need to stay here or you need to move there to do that," or "You've been sentenced to prison for 5 years. I want you to stay in this facility," right? Don't break out. That was the testimony of Paul, pretty much. In a general sense, you can live wherever you want as long as you're being responsible, you're in good fellowship, you're not neglecting family responsibilities, you're not leaving without a job, those kinds of things. You're following the rules that God has for you. By the way, how do we know the rules? Jesus said, right, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." So there's some house rules as being part of this family. So where do we find his commandments? The Bible, right? Here in this book that we're going through. It's one of the reasons that we teach the Bible like we do here, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, that we'll understand the house rules. You know, as being a part of this family. It's also one of the reasons, really, that we encourage you to participate in our growth groups so that we can hash this stuff out together and dig in so we have a real understanding of the knowledge of his will and our understanding of him. So within that, we do the best that we can. Right? Within the rules, we do the best that we can. We do our best to please him, and then we trust him with the results. Proverbs, there's a couple of verses in Proverbs chapter 16. It says, all of the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. That doesn't necessarily mean I'm right and I'm always right, but it does mean that if you're in your right mind, the decisions that you make are going to be the best decisions that you think you can make, right? All of the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits or looks at the motives behind it. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. Whose thoughts? Yours, right? It doesn't say God will establish his thoughts, but it says your thoughts will be established. That means God will write his will on your heart and direct your paths. So third thing, here's the third thing about God's will. God's will, and I'm looking at my audience and I'm thinking, some of you aren't even going to know what this is probably. God's will is more like a Polaroid picture than a Snapchat moment. Yeah, I had to look up Snapchat, whatever. Some of you have no idea probably what a Polaroid picture is, but I'll pick on Ron. Ron's had to go home. But back when Ron Miller was a boy, they came out with this thing called an Instamatic camera. And you didn't have to take a picture, and then we used to say take a picture, go get it developed, but you didn't have to take a picture, upload it, have them mail you a picture. You just had this big boxy thing, and you would take a picture, and then this thing would pop out the bottom. And this little thing, black on one side, white on another, and then what would you do with it? Everybody, you'd shake it, right? You'd shake it, and that white side, you'd look at it, and you'd be like, what, is that a tree? Is that? And then over time, it would continue to develop. And be like, oh, that's Ronnie Miller, you know? Or whatever you're taking a picture of. But it would develop over time. Now, Snapchat, I don't care how that works. But my understanding is it's like there and it's gone. You see a moment, a live captured moment, right? How does that compare? How does that work with God's will? It's not always instantly revealed like a Snapchat moment, right? Oftentimes we see just a little bit of it. He just reveals a little bit. So those things that are clear, that we can see, those are the things that we're to do, right? The Bible, the things that the Bible tells us we aren't supposed to be doing, stop doing them. Don't do them. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Abstain from sexual immorality. Stop doing the things that you're not supposed to be doing. James 1, 26 and 27 says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue. So if you're not bridling your tongue, that's God's will. Oh, I almost said it in a bad way. But bridle your tongue is what it says. If you're not doing that, you're deceiving your own heart. This one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So here's something that God tells us to do. So do those things that are really clear in the Word of God. So stop the things you should stop. Start the things you should start. And like a Polaroid picture, God's will continue to develop over time. Follow what you know God's instructions and will are for today, and he'll give us tomorrow's instructions, okay? So I said three, but you should also know that God's will doesn't just have a what, you know, what's next, where's next, or what's the next thing, but it also has a when attached to it, and I think sometimes we forget that. It's like, oh, God told me he was going to do this, or God showed me that, so I'm packing and going. Or I'm doing this. And it's our timing is not always his timing. I think that's important to remember. Verse 12 in Colossians 1 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, verse 14, through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Man, I had verse 23. I could read through it, but let me just read the first part of verse 15, okay? And 16 and 7, no. Just 15. Just because I want to explain this one thing. This thing that we get in Jesus. Remember chapter 2, verse 9, what it told us about Jesus? In him we have all of the Godhead in bodily form. This verse, if you look at this verse, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. First of all, some messed up theology comes out of this and some other religions. We'll talk about that when we have more time. Not today. But does any of your Bibles say anything other than the image? Any of your Bibles say icon? You guys even know what icons are anymore? Remember your old computer screens and you'd have these icons? Actually, practical example. See these little things on my phone screen? What are those? Icons, apps, right? We call them apps. And the thing is, you hit on one of these apps. Right here is a Logos Bible software, and I hit on that little image. I need a new phone, by the way. I hit on that image, and it opens up everything about it, you know, within that. And that's sort of the idea of this, is Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You know, when we really study and really look into Jesus, we see all of the Godhead in there. There's way too much here. Let's pray. Father, Lord, guide us out of analysis paralysis. Lord, help us to understand that you desire good things for us, Lord. You love us. You want to use us for your kingdom. You want our lives to matter, to produce good fruit. Help us not to stall out and be stagnant because we are paralyzed with fear of going out of the lines. Lord, would you direct our steps? Would you write your will on our hearts, Lord, that you would reveal your will for us today and we'd walk in it. And by obeying that, Lord, we would know you and know your will better. Lord, bless us as a church. Grow us together. Bless our gatherings this week and our growth groups, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.